from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. And in Isaiah 40 and 8, Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Last time I spoke, which was back in November, I began a discussion about sola scriptura. And why we, although we're not Protestants, we still hold to that most important of Protestant doctrines. And so let me give you a little bit of a review, because it has been 3 months. And obviously, there's a lot of things that have happened between then and now. I know that Tim spoke about sola scriptura a few weeks ago. But as I mentioned last time, I was going to finish it this month, and that is what I intend to do now. So back then, I discussed such things as that scriptures and they alone are inspired of God. No group of what you can term Christendom, including Catholic and Orthodox churches, claims that anything else, such as tradition, is inspired of God. Only the scriptures hold that distinction. They are the only thing that is inspired of God. In them alone, we find the salvation that leads to life. We can know certain historical facts about Christ. For example, he was a carpenter who lived in Israel in the first century. He was crucified, and his followers believe that he rose from the dead. But none of that makes any sense if we don't have the scripture. If we don't have the inspired record of God about those events, what they mean, why they had to happen, then they make no sense to us today or to anyone else throughout history. In the scripture alone, we find the protection against the development of postmodernism that are so insidious and destructive of all that is godly. It doesn't take in-depth investigation to see that the world has fallen prey for all kinds of values, so-called values, and ideas. The great majority of these ideas are antithetical to Christianity and to Christ. And in the scriptures alone, we can find the protection, we are provided the protection that we need from falling for anything and everything. They are our guide, they are our light. As David said in Psalm 119 again, the light are the scriptures, the word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. So they and they alone provide us that guidance and that direction. And then the scriptures alone guard us from attacks on the faith that are based on the so-called enlightenment of the modern age. So-called science is awash with pronouncements that call into question or that outright deny the validity of the Word of God. Take, for example, what has been termed liberal Christianity. R.C. Sproul, and among others, said that liberal Christianity is really no Christianity at all. It's a different religion altogether. And many within those circles have ceased to make pretense that they believe the Bible anymore. They say that in its place we can substitute emotions, feelings, ideas, and so on and so forth, which is appealing to an age where feelings are so important to people. How they feel is more important than what's truth. If you don't feel good about something, if you're offended about something, well, then it can't be right. But the Word, which has God as its author, is the only thing that explicitly and completely can be trusted. And it has to be that way. I mean, think about the fact that if you have a trustworthy God, then you will have a trustworthy Word. If you don't have a trustworthy Word, well, then God cannot be trusted. God can be trusted, therefore, His Word can be trusted as well. So, that's a matter of review there, brief, but hopefully gives you an idea of where we were going a few months ago. This time, I'd like to discuss three more reasons as to why sola scriptura is so important, as well as a number of objections that have been advanced against the doctrine of sola scriptura. First of all, the scripture alone helps us understand through our true anthropology. And what I mean by anthropology is anthropos, which is man, and then logos, which is science or study. So anthropology is the science or study of man. For our purposes, a man who thinks of himself as basically good, that he is morally basically good, he comes into the world unstained and basically moral, and then he gets corrupted somewhere along the line, but even then it's not true, complete corruption. Take, for example, politics, right? I'm not much into politics other than voting, but I do pay attention because it's the world we live in. And for example, when you talk about socialism, right, on the one spectrum, socialism at its core is the idea that man can be trusted, right? That man is the one that can bring about that all-elusive utopia. Socialism tells us that we are to implicitly and completely trust the government. The government is there for our protection, which in a sense is true. But not only that, is there to protect us or to provide us all our rights as well. Thirdly, socialism tells us that man, because they are basically good, they will forego certain things for himself in order for the collective to be able to thrive. The idea of the good of the many outweigh the good of the few. The problem with that is that man is altruistic only to a certain point. Eventually he gets to the point where his self-interests are going to take over. That's why socialism has never worked, because that self-interest eventually is going to become overwhelming. And this is demonstrated because man is corrupt. And so eventually that corruption is going to come to the fore. But those who advocate this type of government believe that socialism can provide all the answers to the ills of man. Again, this set of unbeliefs is antithetical to Christianity. It's even antithetical to democracy, a democratic form of government. For example, the balance of powers in the system that seeks to keep powers in check is the product of minds that understood that man will hoard power whenever and however he can. And so therefore you have to have those checks and balances so that one area of government doesn't become too powerful. In our society, in our world in general, you're beginning to see that sort of being corroded and corrupted as certain parts of government become stronger and stronger and try to impose its will on the others. There's a billboard off I-35 that I see whenever I drive to church, and it says, when push comes to shove, don't civility. It is in you. Perfect example of how man thinks of himself as being basically good. If you just try hard enough, you'll be able to make things work. Even though there's evidence all around us that that is not the case. And it seems like the more that man tries to become civil, the worse he becomes. Have you noticed that? And that's probably why there's such a push for civility, is because even people of the world recognize that that is the case, that people are becoming more and more corrupt, and therefore they're trying somehow to arrest that trend. Not only so, but even many within the ostensible church have fallen for this idea that man is basically good, he is deathly sick and in need of an infusion of grace to be able to positively respond to the call of the gospel. How does this compare with Scripture, however? Since we're talking about sola scriptura, right? We have to go back to Scripture to find whether that's true or not. Romans 3:10-18, a very famous passage there. Paul says the following: there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so we see that that idea that man is basically good does not find support in the Scriptures. And so if you believe that, then you believe that in spite of what the Bible says, not because of what the Bible says. So therefore, that will help us understand what true anthropology is. In other words, that man has fallen, and therefore we have to seek him accordingly. It would also help us avoid certain mistakes and certain errors that the church in general is fallen for. One of them is what has been termed as country club Christianity. I didn't invent that term, but I think it captures the idea very well. Listen to what John MacArthur had to say about the tendency that people have today to fit the word to their ideas rather than the other way around. The evangelical movement has no shortage of theological tinkerers and self-styled apologists who seem to think the way to win the world is to embrace whatever theories are currently in vogue regarding evolution, morality, epistemology, or whatever, and then reframe our view of Scripture to fit this worldly wisdom. You see that, for example, in what some folks are doing with Genesis, and especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and saying that, well, this is not really historical, it's just allegorical, things of that nature, because what science supposedly tells them, that can't be true. The world is, I don't know how many millions or billions of years it is old now, and so therefore what Genesis is telling us is not historical. And even many within the church are attempting to fit the scripture, the story of Genesis, the history of Genesis, into so-called science. And again, going back to our original premise, the idea that man is basically good. Like Joel Osteen puts it, 99% of people are not bad, they just make bad choices. And no, Joel, they make bad choices because they're bad. We're all bad, right? Every one of us is bad. Everything that we do that's bad is us. Everything that we do that's right and good is God. That's how it works, even after you become a Christian, right? At the same time, we're sinners and justified. There's also moralism. You know, the Catholic Church obviously officially says that grace is not enough, that you also have certain works that you have to do in order to be saved. Obviously, nowadays, since Vatican II in the 60s, that sort of began to change somewhat. And with the current pope, it's changed completely, just about. I mean, the current pope will even say that atheists can go to heaven. And so he's just totally gone off the deep end. But officially, at least, still, the Catholic Church says there are certain more works that you have to append to the grace in order for you to be saved. But if we were to ask evangelical megachurch pastors whether this is true or not, they'll say, no, that's not true. But their preaching tells a different story, right? If you listen to a lot of the sermons that come from a lot of those mega churches nowadays, that's not what you get. You will get a lot of moralism. The message is likely not to deal with repentance, with faith, with the blood of Christ, with sin. Rather, it's going to deal with how we can involve ourselves more with the programs of the church, how we can give more, especially giving more. You know, that's a big thing in evangelical circles nowadays, and so on and so forth. And so they have sort of destroyed the true message of salvation by grace because they have, in practice, if not in word, appended, affixed all these other moralistic works to that grace. It will also keep us from seeking the lost and unbiblical ways. The scripture that I read in Romans reminds us of depravity of man. Because today it's fashionable to think of man as intrinsically good, it's led to an explosion of groups and churches that seek to win the lost by appealing to their depravity, rather than saying you're a depraved individual who needs salvation, who needs to repent. So entertainment is a big part of a lot of groups nowadays. I mean, there are some churches that put Hollywood to shame with some of the elaborate shows that they put on. You can see that again on the net, where there's all kinds of stuff. And they don't make any pretense about it. I mean, they'll even talk about, there's a series that's going to begin about car racing or what have you. And they'll have car races on the stage and things of that nature in the middle of the Sunday sermon. And that's among the mildest of all the things that they are doing. But as a famous apologist puts it, what you win them with is what you win them to. And so what happens is once these folks come to the church. They're won by these allurements, by this entertainment. What's going to happen? You have to keep feeding them that. Ever increasing measures of that type of thing, because otherwise they're going to get bored. They're going to go somewhere else. And so you see a lot of churches sort of competing with one another as to which one can be the most entertaining, right? So in the end, what happens is that such churches are full of lost people who've been made to think that because they come to churches on Sundays, that because they give a lot of their income, that because they participate in this or that church program, then that means that they're Christians. But again, since they haven't been taught what salvation is truly about, what sin is truly about, what repentance is truly about, then how in the world can they truly be saved and be Christians? The right approach is for the body of Christ to be educated and to demand that their preachers and teachers preach the word fully, boldly, clearly, without holding anything back. I think that the body has that responsibility. It is not just the preacher that has the responsibility of preaching that way. The body also has to demand that its preachers, its teachers, its pastors teach the word the right way. That is part of our responsibility as a body. And if we do that, one of two things is going to happen. Either the preacher is going to say, okay, we're going to do that. Or then you're going to have to move on. Or maybe even get rid of that preacher. I think what happens a lot of times is that a lot of these things, a lot of these programs sort of take a life of their own and then become sort of like the end all and the be all. You have to continue to do it in order to be able to sustain the church. And again, since most of your membership are unsaved individuals who are there for the glitz, they're not going to stand for the truth being preached and all of those things being eliminated, unfortunately. So what's the best answer? The best answer is stick to the word and don't fall for those things in the first place. And then you won't have to worry about it. The word also inoculates us from universalism and syncretism. The most loving thing that we can do is preach an exclusive gospel. And I know that that's not something that's popular, but we need to preach an exclusive gospel because the Bible calls for it. John 14 and 6 is a passage that we all know, right? Where Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? I know it's, again, it's anathema to the ears of our generation. And really, in many generations, it's been that way. Man is always trying to say, well, maybe there's something else as well. Maybe we can put something else on par with the word. But, again, the Bible doesn't give us any room to preach a different gospel or an addendum to the gospel. One word that we could use to describe our society is coexist. What society means by coexist, however, is not we respect each other as people who have been made in the image of God. Rather, what they say coexist means is to allow every idea, every position to be just as valid as any other, regardless of how misguided it may be. We don't want to offend anybody, therefore we're not going to tell them, hey, you're wrong, right? But sinful inconsistency is shown in all of these things and all of these misguided ideas. Those same people who say that every idea is just as good as every other, when you say, for example, that Christ is the only way, then they'll say, no, that's not true. We can't tolerate that. You're a bigot. You're, prejudice. And so, but if every idea is just as good as every other, why isn't that idea just as good as every other? All right? And so, again, you can see the sinful inconsistency that happens. You can't have it both ways. Either every idea is as valid as every other, or they're not. There has to be some objective truth, some objective basis for our truth. Because if all that we are basing our truth is on what we feel, what we think, well, then it's a matter of preference and nothing more. You have your truth, I have mine, and we go our separate ways, right? The world doesn't function that way, though, right? In science, either something's true or it's not. In physics, either something's true or it's not. So you see all around us that life itself, the world itself, intuitively tells you that that can't possibly be true. And so why do we insist on trying to make it true when we see that it is not? And you hear a lot of folks talk about, for example, the idea of we have to listen to the science, right? That's a big thing now, that we have to listen to the science. Well, science tells you that not everything is true, that there are certain things that are true, certain things that are not. But the unfortunate thing is that those same people who tell you that we have to listen to the science will then turn around and say, that science is not, I'm not going to abide by that science because it doesn't agree with whatever my truth happens to be. So again, you see the inconsistency that takes place there. And to teach, especially children, something like that, you know, for example, use the example of determining what your gender is, for example, is determined by how you feel about it. To me, that's the worst kind of child abuse. Because again, the world doesn't work that way. There is such a thing as a real man. There is such a thing as a real woman. And that's not something that's determined by however you feel about it. There is a truth that cannot be changed. The scriptures also, in it alone, we hear the voice of God. There's a couple of Latin phrases that describe this in somewhat good detail. And that is ipsissima vox and ipsissima verba, the voice of Jesus or the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus is what it means. In other words, the very words that Jesus spoke. And so the aforementioned John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There John is quoting what Jesus said. And so those are the words, the very words of Jesus. The voice of Jesus is something that tells us that the writer is reproducing the idea of what took place rather than exactly the very words that everybody spoke. And so let me give you an example. When the gospel writers talk about the demoniacs of the Gerasenes, right? One of the writers, Matthew, says there was one individual, and Luke says there were two. So was there one or were there two? Right? If there were two, then that means there were one, obviously. But the idea is that one of the gospel writers is concentrating on the one individual who perhaps was the one that was doing all the talking. And then the other gospel writers is giving us precisely the number that were there. And so it's not that they're contradicting themselves. It's that one is giving us the general idea of what was going on. The other one is giving us precisely the number of individuals that were there. Bible translations work that way as well. You have some that are formal equivalency. In other words, those are the ones that are more literal in nature. So you have something like the NASB, the ESV. Right, they try to be literal. Obviously, they have to restructure the language somewhat because if you translate everything literally word for word, then you're going to have a jumble that you're not going to understand. But they try to be more literal. And then you have some others like the NIV and some of the paraphrases, Good News Bible and so on, which attempt to give you more or less the idea of what's being said rather than being more literal. But here's the bottom line. The Bible gives us both. It gives us the voice, and it gives us the words of Jesus in this case. Understanding this is imperative for us to guard ourselves from the tendency to want to hear God speaking. Because God has already spoken. Right? And again, I mean, you hear a lot of folks, unfortunately, talking about, well, the Lord told me this, and the Lord told me that. Right? At the end of the year especially, or the beginning of the year, they talk about, the Lord gave me the word for the next year. Things of that nature. No, he didn't. Right? The Lord already gave us all the words he's going to give us. If we are looking to hear the voice of God, right, speak to us, we can do so by reading the Bible. If you're hearing a voice in your head and you're thinking that it's the Lord, it's not. It's either your own thoughts or it's the devil putting thoughts in your mind. And the biggest danger in all of this, I think, is the fact that then you're going to go into a lot of doctrines, a lot of practices, a lot of things that have nothing to do with the Bible, but it's okay because God told you about it. And that is a very dangerous thing to do. Because just like having my truth, having your truth, there's no objectivity. It's just whatever the Lord told you. And since the Lord told you, well, then that must make it right. So again, the Bible has to be our guide. So having said that, let's examine some objections to sola scriptura, right? And the first one of those is that the Bible doesn't teach any such thing as sola scriptura. Okay, you're not going to find in the Bible something that says sola scriptura, right? For one thing, it's a Latin term, and the Bible was not written in Latin. However, you know, the idea, the teaching, the doctrine is there. Catholics and Orthodox are fond to say, you know, that the Bible does not teach sola scriptura. But even though the Bible does not use those specific words, it still teaches the doctrine. Take, for example, the Trinity, right? There's no word or passage in the scripture that uses the word Trinity, that God is a Trinity. How do we arrive at the conclusion that God is one in being and three in persons? Totality of scripture. The totality of the teaching of the scripture forces us to believe that there is a Trinity. Because the Father is called God, the Son is called God, the Spirit is called God. Yet there is but one God. And so it's not a contradiction. It's not three gods, it's one God. Right? It's not three beings, it's one being. But it is three persons, not one person. And so it is the same thing when we talk about sola scriptura. The scripture forces us to believe the doctrine. Last time I pointed out a couple of scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, right? The famous passage about all scripture being inspired of God. Hebrews 1:1 and 2, the fact that in these latter days, God has spoken through us to us through his Son. If we continue in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy what? To preach whatever Peter told him to preach? No. To preach the word. The very word that he just told him is inspired of God. That is the thing that Timothy was to preach, right? Not something else, not anything else that comes to his mind. Also, we have the fact that if man is not to interpret the scriptures for himself as the final authority in all matters of faith, then someone else is going to have to do it for him. Because somebody's going to have to interpret the scripture. And that's where the Roman church, for example, inserts itself. They'll say that the church alone can infallibly interpret the scripture correctly. And this was one of the facts that led to the Reformation in the first place. Right? The Reformers understood that God has given us a word that is understandable. That man can understand. I mean, what kind of God would it be that who would give us a word that we couldn't understand? Right? That wouldn't be much of a God who makes us and gives us a word and then we can't understand it. The word is understandable. We do not need the magisterium telling us what it means. And in addition, if you use the same logic that Rome uses to try to refute sola scriptura, you can turn around and ask, where does the Bible say that the magisterium is the one that solely is charged with interpreting scripture? It doesn't, right? It's not there. You have to insert it if that is the case. If the church inserts itself as the sole determiner of what the scripture means, then the church is the final authority, not the Bible, right? You have to have a final authority. And if it's not the Bible, then it's whoever is charged with infallibly interpreting it. But that cannot be, because the Bible tells us to understand it. You know, in Ephesians 3, for example, Paul talks to the Ephesians and says, when I write, you can understand the mysteries that I'm writing to you about. Right? And so he expected people to understand what he was writing. It wasn't something that some magisterium had to come and interpret for them. There's also the claim that sola scriptura means you and your Bible under a tree and nothing else, right? The traditions of the church do have their proper place. If you're the mind that you just read your Bible and you don't read anything else, and you know, just your Bible, you're not going to read anything that anybody else wrote, no matter who they are, no matter how intelligent in the scripture they may have been, then I think that you're depriving yourself, you're robbing yourself of the wealth of knowledge of those who came before you. And that is what it's termed solo scriptura. Error. Not sola with A, solo with O. Right? And that is the idea that the Bible is the only authority. The Bible is the final authority, but there are lesser authorities. So as I mentioned last time, for example, when Tim stands up here and preaches on Sunday, right? He's an authority. He's authoritatively telling you what the scripture says. But the final authority is the Bible. And so whatever he tells you has to agree with the Bible. Otherwise, he is not to be listened to. But I trust that he is all the time telling you the right thing in the Bible, right? And you know, we're human. And there are some times when we may say something and it may not square with the truth. And then later on we realize that we had done that. I can look back on my life and think some years back and say there were a lot of things that I believed then that I don't believe now. There were a lot of things that I was wrong about, right? That's part of the learning process. You know, if you're going to know everything perfectly right off the bat, well then, where will learning be? That's not going to happen, right? But nevertheless, we should strive to speak where the Bible speaks. And be silent where it's silent. Luther himself said, for example, when he was asked to recant what he had written, what he had said at the Diet of Worms, for example, he asked for 24 hours to think about it. Right? He didn't off the cuff say, no, I'm not going to do it. Whatever, right? So he took his time. And he asked himself, he said, am I alone wise? Because one of the accusations that the church was levying against it was, you have all of these doctors of the church who have said all of these things through the centuries, and here you are, you're going against them, right? And so Luther was sensitive to that fact. He didn't just off the bat say, well, tough, I have it all together. No, he asked himself, maybe I do have it wrong. Maybe all these people have come to before me do have it right. In the end, we know that he realized, based on the scripture, that he was right, and there were a lot of other folks that were wrong. But one important thing about that as well is that not every doctor of the church said what the Roman church was saying in the Middle Ages, right? Augustine and many others had said many different things to what the Roman church was now teaching. And so even in that, he was right. Reading and considering what other Christians have said about the Bible can guard us from the danger of insulating our ideas and traditions to the detriment of our life and witness, right? Being insulated is not a good thing. And so expose yourself to others in order for you to learn from them and also learn from their mistakes, right? Not just from the things that they have done right, but also from the things that they have done wrong. Another objection that's often raised is that sola scriptura has led to a proliferation of denominations. This is something that on the internet is constantly being said, especially by Catholics, because the Catholics are big on unity and the fact that there's the one monolithic church and everybody's subject to it, but the Protestants are all over the place. First of all, that's not true. You know, even within the Catholic Church, there's a lot of divisions. There's a lot of different groups that believe differently about certain things. All right, but secondly, yeah, there's a lot of denominations out there. That's true. Probably way too many. But it's not because of the Bible. It's in spite of the Bible. Right? It's because we as human beings, we like to have things our way. And so often what you see is that groups that have divided over minutia, over things that don't matter. And here you have, now you have two denominations, whereas before you had one. You do that often enough, and then what happens? You'll have hundreds, thousands of groups separating from one another because of some little thing that one didn't like over the other. But again, it's not because of the Bible. It's in spite of the Bible. Man fails because man is fallen. And since man is fallen, he's going to fail, right? We have to stick to what the scripture says. If we do that, then we won't have that issue. And then sola scriptura is not true because tradition is equal to the scriptures when it comes to the faith and practice of the church. Let me quote again the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truth from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And one of the passages to which many folks point to in order to try to make tradition and the word equal one another is 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15. And there Paul wrote the following: "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." There's a couple of problems with assuming that this is talking about the tradition that the church in Rome is talking about. First, there's an assumption that what Paul says here is that written and oral tradition are two separate things. In other words, what I wrote to you and what I said to you are two separate things. Right? First of all, that's not necessarily so. Because what he taught orally, he may have also taught in written form, and vice versa. For example, he may have been just simply expounding on what he wrote to them, like the preacher does on Sunday, you know, like I'm doing now. I'm talking to you about the scriptures. I'm expounding on certain scriptures and certain doctrines of scripture. But I'm not teaching you something different or new that is not in the scripture. I'm simply explaining it to you. So that's the first problem with this idea. And then secondly, we don't have to wonder what Paul meant by oral tradition, because he had mentioned it just a few verses before. In verse 5 of that same chapter, he says to them, "Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" What things? The things he's writing to them now. And so he already told them, these are the things that I was telling you about, that I was talking to you about. I am simply reinforcing those things that I discussed with you. So we see from that that there aren't two separate traditions that Paul is writing to them. It's obvious that he is not telling them one thing orally and then something else written in written form. For example, he's not going to tell them in 1 Thessalonians, where we saw that he is telling them that the resurrection had not taken place, in writing, and then in orally, he's going to tell them something different and say, yeah, the resurrection did take place. On the contrary, he's going to have a consistent message that he's going to write to them about, that he's going to talk to them about, right? I mean, remember, this is first century. There's no Facebook. There's no Instagram, no email, none of that stuff, right? And so these letters were a confirmation, reaffirming what they had, the apostles and the other missionaries had taught them in person. That's what they were doing, right, with these letters. And of course, even though they may not have been thinking about it at the time, but God, in his omnipotence and in his knowledge, is having these things written down so that we could have the benefit of knowing them in subsequent centuries. We can't find in the scripture anything that hints at the idea that oral tradition that's different than what's written in the Bible, is on par with what's written in the Bible. It's just not there. You have to read it into the text in order to be able to arrive at that conclusion. And so the idea is you have certain traditions that developed after the time of the apostles, and you read them back into the Bible rather than extracting them from the Bible. Take, for example, what Jesus did in Matthew 23, right, with the Pharisees. This is the clearest passage that tells us that the traditions of men, even though their claim to be from Scripture, are not on a par, and they're not a substitute for the Bible. They do not stand on the same plane as the Scriptures. There Jesus says clearly that you have all of these traditions, you have invalidated the Word of God because of your traditions. Now, these were traditions that have come from a long time before, right? And that were claimed to have come down from Moses. And yet, Jesus says, no, the scriptures are the ones that you have to listen to, not the traditions of men. If traditions do not find support in the scriptures, then they're unnecessary and useless. Do we have traditions? Sure. No, we have traditions. Some churches use instruments, for example. Others do not. And it's not wrong either way. It's a tradition. I mentioned last time the Lord's Supper. We do it once a month. Other churches do it less. Other churches do it more. But it's not wrong either way. Now, if we decided not to take the Lord's Supper, that's a problem. But the fact that we do it once a month is not, because the Lord did not say you have to do it every certain period of time. You just have to do it often, right? And so he left to us how often that meant. And so we do have our traditions, but they're not traditions that conflict with the scriptures, but rather that agree with it. So in conclusion, there's a lot of other objections that can be mentioned to the doctrine of sola scriptura. It would be impractical, however, to continue to talk about more and more of them. I mean, people will try to justify themselves no matter what idea it is they have. And when they think that the Bible is not the sole authority, somehow they're going to find a way to justify themselves in that belief. They will have, like the Mormons, for example, they have other scriptures that they consider to be on par with the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation that they say is the only translation that's completely true and faithful to the originals, and so on, you know, down the line. But I hope that these few that I have given you today will give you a flavor for what people are trying to do with the doctrine of sola scriptura and why they are wrong. The word is the only thing that will stand forever. The apostles did not point us to oral tradition to understand the will of God. They pointed to the scriptures. It was that word that points us to Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is the unfolding story of God's work, our redemption in and through Christ. Genesis chapter 1 talks about creation, how the world came into being. Then it continues on the story about how man fell, about how God had chosen a people to bring the Messiah into the world, right? To bring redemption to his people. And then in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, we have the portrait of what eternity will be like. And so from the creation until the final day, which will be the eternal day, it speaks about God's redemptive story. You may be asking yourself, why sola scriptura again, right? I mean, three times in 3 months? Well, it's because it's that important. The penchant that many in popular churches have of hearing the word from God, as I mentioned before, makes sola scriptura essential for our day. Because now we not only have to contend like the reformers did for the most part with a magisterium that said we are the sole authority, now we're having to contend with all of these people who supposedly are hearing from God. And of course, they're contradicting each other. And so what the world sees as a church is a church that is confused, that doesn't know whether it's coming or going. Why? Because they're all listening to certain supposed voices from God rather than listening to the voice of God, which is found in the scripture. And also, and perhaps more importantly for our purposes, as society moves at an ever-increasing speed into open hostility to the gospel, we're witnessing a degrading of the church. All sorts of revelations are being put forth instead of the Bible as coming from God, as coming to prophets and apostles and so on and so forth, that are changing what the Word of God says. Programs, women in the pulpit, homosexual elders, the church is becoming whatever evangelicals want it to be. And even stalwart organizations are falling prey to this insidious trend. It's unfortunate, but it's true. And so we're becoming less and less. You know, those of us who want to stand on the word, who want to stand against modern trends, are becoming smaller and smaller in number. And so it's important for us to be able to stand on the word, because that's the only thing that's going to allow us to resist that trend. I was thinking, and I was talking to David about it when he was at our house fixing our pipes, either Wednesday or Thursday, I can't remember which of the 2 days, but I was thinking about the fact that we were in the dark for a period of time. The house was cold, obviously. It reminded me of when we were in Italy, had no heat and no insulation, so the winters were pretty brutal, even indoors. And I was mentioning to him, you know, what's going to happen with us if the government says, well, if you stand for Christ, we're going to turn the heat off in your building. We're going to turn the water off. We're going to turn your lights off. And in California, they threatened to do that to Grace Community Church. I don't think they carried through with it, but they did threaten to do that. What are we going to do? Are we going to say, well, you know, that's the case. We can't have people meet together under that hardship. Or are we going to say, well, we're going to meet anyway. We're going to continue to stand on the Word of God, no matter what the cost may be, right? And these are things that are becoming more and more possible. There was a time when, you know, you could say, you know, you're just being too pessimistic, too tragic, too critical. But that's no longer the case. You know, that's becoming a very real possibility. And so we have to stand on the Word. It is the truth found in the Word that's going to be able to serve as a stalwart, a bulwark against those trends. And the Word alone shows the salvation of Christ. So if you are one of those that have not embraced the truth of Christ, have not repented, have not cried out for mercy to God, I hope that you'll do it today, that you won't waste any more time, because the world is going to end, your life is going to end, and only the things that we do for Christ will remain, and only the things that he has done for us and the grace that he has given us is going to be eternal.